Turn with me, please, to Malachi. We will be looking at a passage in chapter 3, but I will again begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 2 and read through verse 6 of chapter 3. We will look particularly at verses 2 through 6, having considered the glorious prophecy, the reconfirmed prophecy that we find in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that was really given 3 centuries before by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And this is the prophecy concerning the way preparer. There is a sense in which all of the prophets were involved in that. And John the Baptist consummated the prophetic line of Old Testament prophets. And the voice that he proclaimed, the truth that he proclaimed, was not something that originated with him. It is something that God placed within all of the prophets who spoke of what John the Baptist would point to be the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Our reading begins in chapter 2, verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Well, that verse, the murmuring from the people who uttered, "Where is the God of judgment?" That utterance came because of the great disappointment that God had not judged the heathen around them. They, thinking themselves to be in a right relationship to God, and yet, as we will read on, they manifested just the opposite. So they were calling those good who were evil in the sight of the Lord. And then they were accusing God of not keeping His word, of coming to them. They did not begin to understand the way God would fulfill His promise. And it would be to them far different than they had anticipated. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Jehovah is speaking. God is speaking. "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." God says that the messenger would prepare the way before him, as he says here, "before me," and then he speaks of another. But the other, as we understand from the whole of the teaching of the Scripture, is in the Godhead. So that we have a plurality here of persons. God speaks in the first person. Then He speaks of He who shall come. And then in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The day of his coming. What would take place? What does that day signify? The promise, the prophecy, the purpose of God is again reiterated. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now, this day would be equivalent to what we read of in Scripture and in the Old Testament that is called the Day of the Lord. This is not the first time this truth has been expressed in Scripture. If you look into Joel chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll find the same language. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for the camp, his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Well, of course, very similar language by the prophet Malachi. Who may abide the day of his coming? Now, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day in the Old Testament was whenever God manifested his judgment. That is considered the day of his coming. That is a special visitation of God when he judges. Even the Lord Jesus used the same terminology. He spoke of the destruction that would come upon the nation in 70 AD as his coming. In the Olivet Discourse, as well as in other places. And wherever sin manifests itself, the day of the Lord is said to be at hand. Again in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. You see, these people were looking for the day when God would come and destroy their enemies, when he would come, and when they would find themselves with all the blessings that were to be as God's people, and as those who were in covenant with God. And yet, the day would not be a day of blessing. The day for them would be a day of judgment. Every judgment of God, that is, wherever it is manifested in Scripture, is a prelude of the final and full manifestation of the day of God. There awaits the day of God that shall come. Every judgment before bespeaks that. Every judgment that has taken place when God destroyed the world by a flood of waters in the days of Noah. Every judgment when God sent the people into captivity. Every judgment when God destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, all projected forward, so that in the Olivet Discourse we have the distinction, teaching about that destruction of Jerusalem, and yet it projects forward to another and final judgment. And Peter writes of that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So, when God himself poses this question through the prophet, but who may abide the day of his coming? It is obviously speaking of a day of judgment that shall come. these had asked that question, where is the God of judgment? Never for a moment did they suspect that they would be the objects of that judgment. You see, there was a gross contradiction between their desire for the Lord's coming, because they thought that would mean blessing with them. They were quite mercenary, as the Scriptures teach, as we learn in the book of Malachi. They were quite mercenary in thinking that what was to happen for their own comfort and for their own blessing and for their own benefit, and that they were to benefit by it. What profit is it, they said, that we've served the Lord, that we've mournfully walked before Him? There was a gross contradiction between their desire for the Lord's coming and their moral character. God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." But in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming?" So the answer to the question, who may abide, in the address here, to the ungodly, carries with it its own answer. No one. No one among the ungodly will abide the day of his coming. No one stands when God manifests his judgment in punishment for sin. No one. And standing, of course, has to do in Scripture many times with judgment. Those who stand before God are those who come through the judgment. Those who do not stand are those who do not. You find that throughout Scripture. You find that in, like a place in Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 17. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The judgment of God is not awaiting the great day to come. The judgment of God is already viewed as in manifestation and a present work of God, not a determination. God does not await his judgment until the final day. He manifests the judgment in the final day. That's when the law, which has already judged the people as guilty before God, will shut every mouth indeed in that day. And the justice of God will be fully manifested. But as Paul wrote in Romans 2:5, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The wrath of God will be manifested, in a sense poured out in that day. But it's already on the wicked. God is wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day, we learn in the Psalms. And as even the Lord Jesus said in John 3:18, "He that believeth on him," the Son of God, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son of God, he that believeth on the He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's a solemn thing. God's wrath is on everyone outside of Christ. God's wrath is only satisfied through the cross and no other way. God's justice there carries out its complete sentence in on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the place of God's elect, those whom God has determined that He will save forever. On everyone else, the wrath of God abides on him already. And of course, that's a very clear teaching of Scripture. These people wanted the promise of God. They claimed the promises for their own, but they had no evidential faith. Nothing that showed they truly loved the Lord their God, as God had commanded, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And yet they lived in such a way as to show they had no regard to God, no regard to His truth, and they lived in such a way as to show their characters that they weren't among those who could rightly claim the promises of God. So they evidenced themselves as not being the people of the promise. They went through their religious forms. They performed the sacrifices, the Levitical priests, haphazardly, not the best, not showing that they really had a heart toward God and a desire for Him and to walk in His ways and to know Him aright. They only wanted Him for what He could do for them. Well, isn't that the way it is with fallen mankind? Men will favor those they think will do something for them. Not that they love them, but they will placate them in order to get their favor. So they would go through their religious ceremonies, but they had no heart for the things of God. They had no heart and desire to walk in His ways, which will become even further evident in our text. So the same was applicable to those to whom the prophet Amos had spoken in Amos chapter 5. And in verse 18, I'm having you turn a little bit more than usual. But in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, God says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." They were looking for that day to be a day of blessedness for them. "To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Well, of course, the same applies to those to whom Malachi was writing. When Christ comes, there will be a purging and there will be a cleansing. So in verses 2 through 4, "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi, and shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years." Now, the purging belongs to the whole nation. The Lord comes as a fire. He comes in judgment. His justice is made known. They shall realize His justice. It's a solemn thing when the Scripture teaches us that God is a consuming fire. That signifies His justice being manifested, His judgment being carried out. So that here the Lord purifies as refiner's fire. He is like a refiner's fire. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the mild and meek Jesus as the liberal world only projects Him, here is shown to be a solemn judge that carries out and executes the justice of God as a refiner's fire. It is God and His justice that is represented by fire that therefore becomes the emblem of hell in Scripture. It is a solemn thing that men shall come under and know forever the judgment of God, the justice of God, forever in their own being. The purging here pertains to all the nation. If you look into Ezekiel, that's an easier one to find. That's one of the big ones. If you look into Ezekiel chapter 22, and verses 18 through 22. Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. They are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace. So shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. The whole nation would go under the fire. The whole nation would be under the judgment of God. And yet, we know that God had promised indeed the blessing of Abraham. He had promised and given the promise of salvation. That promise was given first to the Jewish nation. So, had God forgotten His promise? No. Everywhere in the Old Testament, God reserves a people. God has a remnant. God has an election within the elect nation. He has those whom He shall by His grace save indeed. And they too will go under the fire, but they will be purified so that the base metal, and the base metal in this regard would represent the remnant, would be purified. God has taught that He would do that already. He taught that 3 centuries before in Isaiah chapter 1. It's another big one. In Isaiah chapter 1, and in verse 9, God says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. The words God gave to the prophet. Then in this chapter, verses 25 through 27, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. So through the purging there would remain a remnant, and the purging would bring out that remnant. And then there's the speaking of the cleansing as by the fuller. And of course, the cleansing of the fuller makes the garments white. That was quite a process for the fuller to cleanse those garments. He makes the garments white. And do the saints have white garments? Yes. And those white garments, of course, are that which bespeaks the righteousness of Christ. That you can find. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to get you turning too much and you're going to get distracted. But you can write it down. You can find that in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 13 through 15. Now, here in verse 3, we see that he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, the Levites, of course, were the priests who served in the temple. And we know, of course, when we get into the New Testament scriptures, that the priests of God would be expanded to include who? All who are in Christ. It was called the priesthood of the believers. So that we've already in the book of Malachi found out that God was going to have a priesthood that would expand way beyond the literal tribe of Levi, even to the Gentiles, didn't we? In chapter 1 and verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So there would be a priesthood that God would accept, and the offerings would be offered in righteousness. Of course, the New Testament priesthood is all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do New Testament priests offer sacrifice? Yes, they do. But they don't offer the animal sacrifices. They don't offer the sacrifices that were sacrificed before, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ put an end to that. In Malachi 3, the offering here, scholars tell us, is signifying the meal offering, not a blood sacrifice. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, it ended all the Old Testament sacrifices. But in his sacrifice and through him, we are to offer our sacrifice. We are to bring our service. We are to bring our prayers. We are to offer to him spiritual sacrifices, as in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, to whom coming, that is, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, I'm going to have to turn there and read that. You don't have to turn. I can find it probably quicker than you can, and I'll just read it for you. In 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Even our praises are considered as sacrifice. We render the calves, not of the stall, the calves of our lips, as we're taught in Scripture. And even in Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. All of our service, all of our love, all of our sacrifice comes through Christ. And the sacrifice preeminently that we give first through Christ is what? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We offer ourselves, and we do so through Christ, because we have been given a priesthood. That's a glorious position God has put us in. Not only are we like the common priest in the Old Testament, but they couldn't enter into the holiest place. Only the high priest once a year. But we enter in because The high priest entered once for us and opened the door. The curtain was rent from top to bottom, and we have continual access to God through him. And so we may come into the Holy of Holies, and we ought to do that often. We ought to be conscious of that blessed privilege, because as priests of God, we have no barrier to him. That's been removed, and through Christ and by his redeeming blood, we have access to the Father continually. And so the Apostle Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Of course, we know, as we even find in Malachi, that Gentiles would be added to the purified and spiritual Israel, would be priests of God, and that's clear. You'll find that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. You find that here in Malachi. You can find it in Isaiah. I'll give you the reference if you want to look it up sometimes in Isaiah 66, verses 19 through 21. Again, Gentiles made priests of God. All who are in Christ belonging to this glorious priesthood, the priesthood of the believer. So there can now be no sacrifices which please God, but those offered spiritually, those offered through Christ, who did away with the whole order of the Old Testament sacrifices. They had asked an ill-conceived question in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of judgment? And God gives them now a direct answer in verse 5. "And I will come to you, near to you, in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." God is going to be the witness against them. And when God is witness, you need not call any others. God is witness, and he is judge alone. And his judgment is this, thus invariably righteous. Absolutely nothing escapes his omniscient gaze. If we could comprehend that, that is a solemn truth. We cannot think a thought he does not know. We cannot take a step he does not see. We cannot have a desire that he does not know it thoroughly, throughout, in every motive of it. As the psalmist could say, in worship, "Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." He knows all about it before we ever think it. The omniscience of God is an incredible thing. All knowledge, always before him. His knowledge doesn't develop. His knowledge is total. And there's nothing hidden from him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth, as Solomon would write. Or as in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It is a solemn thing. God is witness. God has no problem bringing forth all the evidence. It is a solemn thing to think that men will stand naked before God. There will be nothing hidden. There will be nothing to hide them. Nothing to hide their wicked acts. Nothing to hide the full manifestation of the sinfulness that is in them. So here, God makes known his judgment and the righteousness of it in chapter 3. And in verse 5 again, when he says, "And I will come near to you, and I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers or those who dealt in witchcraft, in the magical arts. Even in the Old Testament, of course, that was punishable by what? Death. It's a solemn thing. The world toys around with witchcraft and these things. But God, in His Word, in the Old Testament, makes it clear that the death penalty was the penalty for sorcery. It leads away from the living and the true God. And against false swearers, those who would take an oath in God's name, knowing full well that they wouldn't keep it. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Of course, they were covetous to keep those things for themselves, the widow and the fatherless. God shows himself very merciful to the widow and the fatherless. He even commands us as Christians to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. That doesn't simply mean to go and see them. In biblical sense, that means to take care of them. That means to visit them in their need, to make sure they have what they need. Just as, of course, in the New Testament, we have that in the book of James. And biblical or Christian hospitality wasn't simply somebody going to see somebody else or having them over to their home. That's the way we use it. Hospitality in the New Testament sense was very costly to one. They would take care of those who were traveling, those who were ministering. It would meet their needs. It would give them lodging. It would take care of them while they were there. So that sometimes, in the biblical sense, these things mean far more than they're used in our society. But God loves the fatherless and the widows, as we learn, of course, in Scripture. And that turn aside the stranger from his right, that's the Gentile. The Jews had the ideas that they were to love the Jews and hate the Gentiles. That's not what God taught, not in His Word. Not under Moses, not here, not anywhere. They were to love the stranger. God says in one place, you are strangers in Egypt. Love the stranger. And so they were to love the Gentiles, but they didn't. Of course, in Malachi, they wanted the strangers to be what? Destroyed. While they thought themselves in favor with God. Turn aside the stranger from his right. And it all really has its basis from one root cause. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. They lacked the fear of God. They lacked that fear. They neither considered his holiness nor his omniscience. They trusted to themselves that they were righteous before God because of what He had done for their nation in time past. It's amazing how sometimes they would forget. You know, you think of those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever serves sin, he's the servant of sin. And they said, we've never been in bondage to any man. Don't you think that incredible that they could say such a thing? The nation that God called out of captivity, the nation that was in bondage to other powers, the nation that was right then under the yoke of Rome, they said, but we've never been in bondage to any man. It's amazing how they could forget those things. They thought themselves righteous and despised others. That's the way self-righteousness does. I'll tell you what. I think we ought to have the attitude of God can save me, He can save anybody. He can save whoever He wants. And of course, we should desire to see that salvation of others. But God lists these things that manifest that the tree was rotten and the fruit was rotten. And judgment was inevitable. It would come. Yet, That nation was not totally destroyed. In verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The whole reason the nation still stood was because God would not change His purpose. And of course, His purpose was to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that would come through Him, through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come. That's, of course, what Malachi 3:1 declares. God says, He shall come. The one He promised would come. And the nation itself was not destroyed. It would be kept intact. If justice then meted out its full sentence, they would have been destroyed. But God had a purpose. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why? Because it was God's purpose, and God is. Do you know the name Jehovah essentially means God is? We're commanded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, or we're taught that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe what? That He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God is. The name Jehovah, it means essentially the existing One. Now that's a solemn thing. To Moses, He expressed it what way? I am. I am that I am. Hengstenberg writes, "The name Jehovah represents God as pure existence, in contradistinction to every created object, the existence of which is always comparatively a non-existence." Only God can say, "I am." He is. He never changes. We change. You're not exactly the same as you were yesterday. You're not what you're going to be. We change. The past is over. In a sense, we have a life past that's dead. But the Scripture says that God inhabits eternity. He is pure existence. He is pure spirit, unchangeable, incapable of change, immutable. No shadow of turning with Him. Pure existence means immutability of nature and essence. I am the Lord. I change not. God is neither changed by time. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. God doesn't change. Thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity. He inhabits eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is a contrite and humble spirit. God inhabits eternity. Men don't comprehend the nature of God. We are to do so as His people. When God is said to inhabit eternity, we don't even have a reference. We have to come from where we are. So we look at eternity as from the past to the future without end, from everlasting to everlasting. That is the perspective we have, as in Scripture. But there's no such thing with God. There's no yesterday with God. There's no tomorrow. God is. All time is in Him. It is not proper to say God is in time. Time is in Him. He created it all at once. When He created the universe, the vastness, the glory of it, He is already in eternity. That'll blow your mind. I know it will. Tomorrow is already with Him. Yesterday is before Him. Nothing escapes Him. He is. He alone can say in the fullest sense, I am. I am the Lord. I change not. God is not subject to time. Time is in and from Him. He is not subject to change of substance. We hear about our bodies. One of somebody said scientifically they find out that our bodies change every 7 years. I think mine does quicker than that. But anyway, our bodies change. We change. But God is not subject to change. He is pure spirit. And it's a wondrous thing to know the true and the living God. And all things are from Him and through Him. So Hengstenberg is right. Comparatively, compared to God, all other existence is non-existence. Well, you think on that for about the next 2 or 3 years. Because God never changes, His purpose never changes. Because He is, His purpose can never fail. For though millions perish because of their sins, He can leave 7,000. He has His remnant. And according to His will and His promise and His purpose, He can gather multitudes from all nations and make them to become the sons of Jacob. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You remember what John the Baptist said? God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, I tell you what, I know at least where there was one stony heart that God did a work in by His grace to make a heart of flesh and raised up out of the stone a son of Jacob. Made us in Christ His Israel. Joining us to that small remnant, making us the Israel of God. I expect you got enough to think on for a while. But I'll give you one more thing. God, does He purge us personally? Sure He does. And He has a fire for us as well to burn away our dross so that the gold is absolutely pure. Do you know what the refiner did? You know how he knew the dross was gone? All the fire removed it until the refiner could look into the substance and see perfectly his own reflection. Is that what the Lord is doing with us? Yes, He is. We need those fiery trials. May we learn to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God when they come and realize that He's doing a work so that one day our blessed Savior will see the reflection of himself when he looks at us. May God bless the ministry of his holy word.